Good evening, everyone. It's nice to see you. Thank you for coming. Will you turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 13. First Thessalonians 4 and verse number 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And then just a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And I'm sure God will add a blessing to the reading of these well-known passages of the Word of God. Now, I want to speak to you tonight about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, a subject, of course, that is well known to us, and yet I suppose a subject in which amongst believers today there is relatively little interest. In fact, sometimes when speakers decide they're going to speak on the coming of the Lord, in order to get the attention of their audience, and in order to make sure that everybody's listening and attentive and trying to follow, sometimes the speaker, in the absence of the odd amen or even the nod of a head or something, the preacher sometimes strikes a threatening attitude. And the threatening attitude that the speaker takes is that he warns his audience that if they don't sit up and pay attention and listen to these things, who knows, but the Lord might come tonight. Now then, what will you do? So I hope we don't have to strike that threatening attitude tonight. Of course, it was different. That's different to the attitude that the preachers in New Testament times took. They took quite a different attitude. In fact, they said to their hearers, now look, sit up and listen to this, because he might not come tonight. You see, you and I really, if he didn't come tonight, we wouldn't be terribly worried. If he didn't come for the next year, we wouldn't be very worried either, really. If he didn't come for the next 10 years, we probably wouldn't be put out or we wouldn't be bothered. But the people that lived in New Testament days, they had only one thing on their minds. That was the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, some had become obsessed with it almost. And even in this letter that we have read from this evening, 1 Thessalonians, at Thessalonica, there were some believers who reasoned like this. Now, this is only a sort of example. And I know they were probably paid daily in those days, but this was the sort of attitude, if they had been paid monthly. You know, some of them at the beginning of the month when they got saved, they said, well, now what's the point in working for the rest of the month? Because we won't be paid until the end of the month, and the Lord will have come by then, so we'll just give up and we'll leave work. And of course the Apostle Paul had to address that and tell them that they had to take a responsible attitude and continue working because the Lord might not come tonight. Now why is there therefore a difference between our attitude and their attitude? Well, their attitude was fostered by their circumstances, in that many of them were refugees. They had been driven from one place to another. Many of them were persecuted. Many of them were abused for their faith in the Lord Jesus. Many of them were given to the lions. Many of them were made fun of and executed and so on. And the only light at the end of the tunnel for them was that one day soon this would be all over and the Lord Jesus Christ would come back again. That lifted their spirits and buoyed them up and helped them to continue. But it's not like that for us, because we're not persecuted really, and we're a far way from the end of our tether. You see, you might say to me, well, you're the speaker, when do you want the Lord to come then? Now, if I were very honest with you, I would say, well, look, I actually would prefer if he didn't come tonight. You might say, well, why is that? Well, it'd be slightly inconvenient for me if he did, because after all, I'm away from home, and I have a sort of feeling that I'd like to be at home when the Lord comes. You say, well, what about this time next year? Well, I would say that if I had a preference, I would say, no, not this time next year either. But why not? Well, because my youngest son has just gone off to Australia. He'll be there for 13 months, and I would like to see him again. And you would say, well, you could meet him in the air. Yes, but I'd prefer on this occasion to meet him at the airport, if that was all right. And you say, well, what about 5 years then? And I would say, well, not too sure about that either. Well, why not? Because I've got two of my children and some grandchildren that are not saved yet, and I'd like them to have as much time as possible, please, if you don't mind. So you see, I'm not at the end of my tether, and in fact I've got things to do that I want to do, and places to go, and my business to run, which is at an exciting sort of phase, and I'm buoyed up and tied up with all these things, and therefore for me, if you like, the coming of the Lord is not so, I don't need it so instantly. I suppose one can explain it by the fact that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I know that if the Lord did come tonight, that I would be amongst the first to say, like you, that he came at exactly the right time. And so I just give you that little example to try to get us to see that actually we don't really want the Lord. We say we do, but perhaps we don't really want him to come, at least not just yet, because we've other ideas and other things. I just want to startle you a little bit at the beginning of the meeting to get your attention. You might say, well, startle us any more like that and you'll not be back here. Well, there we go. So, anyway. Now, the second coming of the Lord Jesus is in two phases. There's the first phase, and then there's the second phase. The first phase is when he comes to the air for his people. That's what we've been reading about. And the second phase of his second coming is when he comes to the earth in glory and in judgment. Now that's not strange really, because after all his first coming when he came to earth was in two stages as well. The first phase of his first coming was secret. Nobody knew he had arrived except Mary and Joseph. That was all. Out of the whole wide world, only two people knew he had come. Of course, others soon found out. And the second phase of the first coming was, of course, when he made his public entry into Jerusalem, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And remember, there were multitudes came after him, and multitudes came out to meet him, and they strewed their garments in the way, and the leaves of palm trees, and so on, and they cried, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." The first stage was private and secret. And the second stage was public, and everybody was involved. And so it will be too in the second coming. The first stage will be secret and private, and the second stage will be public, when every eye shall see him. It's interesting, too, that the information that we have about the Lord's coming and what will happen is always given to us in response to problems. For example, John 14. That was in response to a problem. He had told the disciples he was going to go away, and they didn't know what was going to happen next. And he said to them, do you remember, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, and you've never seen God, yet you believe in him. You believe in God, believe also in me during this time that you won't see me. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And coming out of that doubt was a beautiful promise of reassurance. You know, it's always a good thing to express your doubts to the Lord, to tell him about them, because he will minister to you in return blessed reassurance and help with beautiful promises that will help you to get over those doubts. In 1 Corinthians 15, the people in 1 Corinthians 15, I think, had the problem that they were aware that in order to get to heaven, the body that you have now would not be good enough. And I suppose they were aware that the people who had died, the believers who had died, their bodies were disintegrating in the grave. And therefore, they must have a new body, which presumably would fit them for heaven. Now, how clear they were on all that, I don't know. But what puzzled them was this, that if the Lord comes when we are still alive, how can we, with these earthly bodies, go to heaven? How can we do it? And that's why the apostle, bringing out those lovely verses that we read in 1 Corinthians 15, says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And he goes on, and we'll maybe refer to it in a moment or two, about the different kind of body that the believer will have when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, it was a different problem still. These believers were worried about what would happen to their friends and loved ones, believers who had died. They said, will they be left behind when the Lord comes? How will they get out of the grave and so on? And will they be, if not left behind, will they be at least away behind us? And of course he goes on to explain to them that that was not the case, because those that were asleep, We who are alive would in no means prevent or precede or hold back those that had been asleep in Jesus. And therefore, most of the information that we get about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is given to us in response to problems, genuine problems, and are genuine problems. People have got questions about the coming again of the Lord Jesus, and we maybe try to address just one or two of them this evening. I just want to go down this passage as if we were walking along a beach. And, you know, when you walk along a beach, you come to a rocky bit and you lift up some stones and you have a look under. And what do you see? Well, it depends, I suppose, how interested you are. If you're not all that interested, actually, you'll see nothing. You'll see nothing. And some of you might see nothing here tonight. On the other hand, if you have a little bit of interest and you have a look in the pool underneath the stone, you'll see some things and you'll say, I've seen that before. I've seen that before. And isn't that great? Isn't that nice? And you might see some things that you haven't seen before. Now that might be a bit surprising, might be a bit worrying if that's the case, that if we see some things we haven't seen before. But we just want to walk along the beach and lift a stone here and lift a stone there and see what's under it. That means, of course, that there'll probably be some stones that we'll not have time to look under. But you can do that yourself later. So let's go to verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, clearly, they were ignorant. And what he's saying here is, I don't want you to remain in ignorance concerning them which are asleep. Who are they which are asleep? Those that are asleep are those, of course, of their loved ones who were dead and gone. He said, now, I want you to be intelligent concerning them. I want you to understand their situation. I don't want you to remain in ignorance concerning them which are asleep. First of all, that ye sorrow not even as others that have no hope. That ye sorrow not. Now, sometimes, of course, we say, speakers have said that it's a good thing, isn't it, that he didn't just say that ye sorrow not, because that would be difficult. Because we do sorrow. Even though we are believers, when a loved one or a friend dies, we do sorrow. That is only natural. And there is, in bereavement, place and time and opportunity for human grief. Now, I think that very often we sort of, we put that aside and we say, well, you know, we shouldn't be grieving. And our response to people who are in tears is we say, well, don't cry. You know, but the Lord allowed people to cry. There will come a time, of course, when he will wipe away every tear. But in the meantime, sometimes in sorrow and pain and pressure and difficulty, it's a good thing to weep. Grief has a healing thing about it, and it's important. I think, too, it's also important that when there are believers who have lost loved ones, you know, sometimes we're a bit embarrassed to talk to them about it. I was over in Northern Ireland recently for a week's meetings, and I spent the day with a dear old brother whose wife had died just within the past year. And, you know, I asked him about her. I hadn't met her. What was she like? What were her interests? What did she do? And it all came out. He talked all day about her. And at the end of it, he says, you know, nobody asks me about her these days. We need to be aware that bereaved saints need to grieve. They need to share. And we should be prepared to do that with them. It'll be a help to them. And I found it was a help to me, too. So he said, I don't want you to be as ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others. Now, what others? Now, you know well that in the New Testament, there are two Greek words for other. And I've said before, by way of illustration of this point, that if I said to you that I want another car, you wouldn't know whether I wanted another car, the same as the one I've got, or another car different to the one I've got. Because the English language doesn't cope with that. But the Greek language does. Because in Greek, there's one word for another of the same kind, and another of a different kind. And so here it's this, that ye sorrow not even as others of a different kind. Who are these others of a different kind? These others of a different kind are characterized by this, that they have no hope. They're different. They have no hope. Of course, if they're different, that means we're different from them. And the difference about us is this, that clearly we do have a hope. Indeed, such a hope that the Bible describes it as a blessed hope. A hope one day that Christ will come. This is our hope. And it separates us and makes us different from everybody else that is in the world. You know, the burial of somebody who's not a Christian. I attended one about a year ago now, but it made an impression on me, a young man that worked for us in one of the businesses, and he was 17, I think, 18 maybe, and he was killed in a road accident. And we went along, some colleagues and I, we went to the church, and it was in the winter, the church was cold. We sat with our overcoats on in the back seat. There was no organist. They played pop music. I didn't object to that, but if that's what they like, no point in being hypocritical at a funeral. And then the vicar spoke, and he clearly didn't know the young man. The young man had never been to church, I don't think. Then we went to the graveside, and we stood there, and there were actually, must have been 100 young people in their teens as well there. And you know, it was a ceremony without hope. His parents wept uncontrollably. And usually at these things that we attend in connection with business, I usually have to go forward at an appropriate time and tell the folks that I'm very sorry on behalf of his business colleagues and so on. Couldn't do it that day. I had to write a letter afterwards. I could not do it because the whole place was pervaded with an atmosphere of no hope. And yet, you attend the funeral of a believer. Sometimes it's almost like a celebration. It's like a thanksgiving because there are uplifting things. There are better things that are thought about. And therefore, we are two of a different kind in that they have no hope and we have, as Christians, a very positive and secure hope of something for the future. Then he says, first of all, I don't want you to be sorrowing like those that have no hope for your friends and loved ones, but do sorrow for them. Do sorrow for them, but not as those without hope. For he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now that's a bit basic, isn't it? I mean, that's where we all came in. And of course, it's since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Well, you might say, yeah, that's very basic and very simple, but it's very basic, but it's not very simple. I mean, on what basis did you believe that Jesus died? You never saw him die. On what basis do you believe that he rose again from the dead? You might say, well, the Bible tells me so. Well, yes, it does. But do you believe the Bible? You believe things like this? And of course, it's all a matter of faith, isn't it? We have accepted this basic premise by faith that Jesus died and rose again. Now, he says, if you can believe that, you can believe this. Or somebody said, if you can believe that, you can believe anything. And here's now something for you to believe. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then believe this. And what is it? Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now that's a lovely verse, but it has given rise over the years to different interpretations and different ideas. And I'm going to tell you what mine is. Well, I'm on the platform tonight. I'm speaking. You're listening. I can tell you what I believe. If you want to tell me what you believe, you can tell me afterwards. But I've got the show for the minute. So then, some people say that this refers to the second stage of the second coming in the same way as the last verse of the previous chapter does, like at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That's clearly the second stage of the second coming, with all his saints. But I think this passage in 1 Corinthians 4 is all about the first stage of the first coming. And therefore, the way I look at this is this. I believe that Jesus died and rose again. On that basis, I also believe that all those dead ones that were asleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. How will he do it? Well, we first of all have to try to locate these dead people where they are. You might say, well, I know where their bodies are. We could go and look at the grave and say, well, their bodies are in there. Yes, but where are they? That's their bodies. Where are they? Well, you say, they're in heaven. Well, that's good then, because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, he will bring them, not their bodies, because their bodies are in the earth. But when he comes again, he will bring them with him. That is, their spirits. And from the grave will arise bodies, new bodies. And these will meet the spirits. And of course, they will then again be complete persons. Now we'll come back to that again in a moment of time, in a moment or two. So that I think this has to do with the rapture. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, he will bring with him the spirits of those believers who have died, so that the resurrected body can meet the spirits and they will be complete as persons again. Now you might say, well, we thought when the Lord comes back, he'll come by himself. Yet you say he's going to be accompanied by thousands, yea, millions of spirits. Well, I know it says he'll come by himself, but I don't think it means he'll come by himself. Because there will be these spirits with him, and there'll be somebody else as well. Somebody else as well. Now, we'll come to that in a moment. I'm going to tell you who that somebody else is. So, he says in verse number 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord," usually indicating that this is a new revelation, "that we which are alive and remain," he numbers himself amongst those at this stage, unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, we've already referred to that, and for the sake of time, we shall just leave it there. It simply means that we shall not go in front of, nor hinder, nor leave behind those loved ones that have died. I want to deal with verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Now, this is a lovely, beautiful, positive statement. You know, I like positive statements when things are unclear. I like what is it Matthew says. Now he says the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. In other words, it's very clear to the writer. And so he says now here in a very clear and positive way, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, how is it that the word himself doesn't seem to mean himself? Well, it does mean himself. It doesn't mean himself alone. Now, in Northern Ireland, where I was brought up, the word himself means something just a little bit different. You know, sometimes ladies conversing with each other about their spouse would say something like this, himself's out today. Himself's out today. What they mean is the man himself. Their man is out today. Himself is out. That's the idea behind the word himself here. It's him. Him. Nobody else. Him. Just him. Of course, himself might have been out with the boys. He wasn't alone. And here, of course, it's himself. But it does not necessarily mean alone. And we should not infer that it does. So the Lord himself will come down from heaven. This will be an amazing event, won't it? He will come down from heaven. It reminds me again of the Old Testament. I have heard their cries, and I have seen their tears, and I am coming down to deliver them. The fact that he sent somebody else to deliver them, of course, is another thing. But nevertheless, here he says, I am coming down. The Lord himself shall come down from heaven with a shout, with a shout. Now, you might say, what you said, this was a secret coming. How then all the shouting? Well, this is a shout that not everybody will hear. For example, and I would say in passing too that it's interesting, when the Lord left this world by death, he left with a shout. Do you remember? He cried with a loud voice, it is finished. And it's therefore appropriate that when he comes back, he'll come back with a shout. Remember too the grave of Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Now, Jews believe, somehow or other, that for three days, when a body died, when a person died, their spirit sort of hung around the tomb for about 3 days and then departed. Now, you remember that Lazarus was dead for 4 days. And you can read the passage in John's Gospel like this. Now, Jesus came to Bethany, where dead and gone Lazarus was. If we're talking about somebody who has just died, we usually say, yeah, they're dead. But if they've been gone a long while, we sometimes say, they're dead and gone. Well, Lazarus was a dead and goner. And decay had even started to set into his body. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ stands outside the tomb, and he cries in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, that voice, all that was in the tomb was a body. And yet, that voice seemed to run and resound in the spirit world as well as in the physical tomb, because his spirit and body were in two different places. Lazarus, come forth, he cried. And everybody stood outside the tomb waiting. And I don't know how long it took, but Lazarus came forth. Now, there would be other dead bodies in that tomb, because that's the way the manner of the Jews is to bury. There could have been a dozen or more, maybe even some of them called Lazarus as well, but none of them came. Why not? Because they didn't hear the voice. And so it is only those who hear the shout who are able to respond to it. How glad we are, the Lord Jesus Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. And it's interesting, you know, how do you reckon Lazarus got out? Well, he couldn't walk, because they said later, loose him and let him go. So he couldn't walk out. He couldn't see to come out, because there was a napkin about his face, so he couldn't see either. So how did he get out? Well, I don't know, but he came out by the power of God somewhere or other, and stood in front of them there. And what a sight that was. And when they took off the bandages, the decay had reversed. It had in that sense, although not in the fullest sense, because he would die again later, it had been sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. And so Lazarus came forth. So the shout, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he will come back with a shout. Then it says, and the voice of the archangel. Let's see exactly what it does say. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Now, we accept that everything in the Bible is here to help us and to make us more intelligent about what the Bible's saying. Now then, I've described to you that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, he will come with a shout. Now you might say to me, what kind of shout is that? Well, I say to you, it's a shout like the way an archangel shouts. And you say, yeah, go on. How does an archangel shout? Don't know. No idea. So how does that help us here then? Well, I might say, well, I think it's a commanding sort of thing. But wouldn't his own voice be more commanding than that of an archangel? I mean, wouldn't himself, as it were, why does it have to sound like an archangel? Why can't it sound like him? You say, because an archangel is authoritative. But he's authoritative. At the tomb of Lazarus, he used his own voice. He used his own voice to create the world. He used his own voice. He said, let there be light. There was light. He used his own voice in healing, and there was healing in all these things. So I think it'll be his own voice. So what does it mean with the voice of the archangel? Now, supposing, don't see anybody doing it, but supposing during this meeting you sort of dozed off a little bit. Now, there is a recognized way amongst the brethren for wakening up from a doze in a meeting. I've done it, so I know. What you have to do is to make sure that nobody sitting behind you has been aware that you were asleep. So you begin to come round and your eyes are still closed, and then of course you sort of nod your head as if you've been praying really all the time, and then you gradually open your eyes. But let me catch you at that point where you're awake now and your eyes are not open and you can hear my voice, and you say to yourself, he's still here. How do you know he's still here? I can hear his voice. So because you can't see me, but you can hear my voice, you know I'm here then. Yeah, right. So a voice means a presence. A voice means a presence. So read it this way. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, in the presence of the archangel. In the presence of the archangel. Now, why would an archangel be there? And who would it be? Well, I think there will be an archangel present, and his name is Michael. Why him? A couple of interesting things about Michael. You read a terribly interesting thing about him just by almost, there are no throwaway lines in the Bible, but if this were another book, we'd say it was a throwaway line. In the book of Jude. Jude is sort of telling the believers that they ought not to speak evil of other people. And he says, you know, not even Michael the archangel would speak evil of the devil when he was disputing with him about the body of Moses. Kind of throwaway line. But what it reveals to us is this, that there was a dispute of some nature between the archangel Michael and the devil about the body of Moses. So the archangel Michael is interested in the bodies of saints. Interested enough to argue about them. So just keep that in mind. Archangel Michael is interested in the bodies of saints. And that's what this passage is about, the bodies of saints. Let me take you to Daniel chapter 10. Very interesting passage. We sing sometimes with the children, Daniel was a man of prayer. Daily he prayed 3 times. And so he did. Usually he was got his prayers answered pretty smartly. But on one occasion, they weren't answered pretty smartly. In fact, it took 3 weeks for him to get an answer to his prayers. And what happened was, after 3 weeks, he was a bit fed up, actually. And he was fasting, and he hadn't eaten, and he found himself one day out by the riverside. And while he was there by the riverside, lo and behold, he said, I looked up and I saw a man. Actually, it was an angel. And the angel said to him, Daniel, he said, your prayer was heard on the first day. Now, that's a tremendous encouragement. Should be to us all, shouldn't it, that our prayers have actually been heard on the first day that they were uttered. Maybe they haven't been answered yet. Maybe it's a lot longer than 3 weeks. But, you know, I like to think of some of the prayers that I've prayed. They're lying up there in heaven, if you like, in the action tray. And one of these days, God's going to get down to it, and he'll do it. So this angel says, Daniel, your prayer was heard on day one. And, of course, Daniel might have said to him, this is not in the book, but I speculate, Daniel might have said to him, well, where have you been then? Why have you been so long with this answer? You used to come on the same day. Well, said the angel, he said, I was coming down, actually. I'd left heaven. And I found that my way was blocked, because the prince of the kingdom of Persia blocked my way down. And I couldn't get through. And I got stuck for quite a few days, a couple of weeks, actually. I was delayed. But then he says, or Daniel might say, oh, what happened next then? Well, said the angel, what happened next was this. I couldn't get down with this answer until Michael came. And Michael fought with the prince of the kingdom of Persia and cleared the way. And I've come down now, and here I am. And when I leave you to go back again, the prince of the kingdom of Persia might still be there, but I'm depending on Michael, he said, to make sure that I get back up into heaven again. Now, somehow or other, Michael seemed to have control or influence or whatever on those who come down and on those who go up. Michael is a sort of clearer of the way. Now you might say, well, come on now, look. Are you saying that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, that Michael will be there? Yes, I'm saying that. And you say he's going to be there to clear the way. Yeah, that's his job, clearer of the way. Michael, archangel, clearer of the way. But you say the Lord doesn't need anybody to clear the way. No, I grant you, he probably doesn't. But when he was here the first time, he didn't need anybody to clear the way either. And yet he had somebody to clear the way. Who was that? John the Baptist. John the Baptist's CV said, clearer of the way. John said, look at me. My job, he said, over these next few months is to clear the way for the Lord. When I see something crooked, I make it straight. When I see something down, I build it up. When I see something too high, I bring it low. When I see something too twisty, or when I see it too rough, I make it smooth. John the Baptist said, I'm a clearer of the way. So when the Lord was here first, he had a clearer of the way. And I suspect that when he comes back again, he'll have a clearer of the way too. I was out in the Bahamas a few years ago. It was this time of the year, actually. And, you know, there's always a great thing, you know, in the preachers in North America, you know, North America this time of the year, and up until February, it gets very, very cold. And it's very convenient, actually, that the call of the Lord to full-time workers and others in North America usually comes during the winter. And it usually comes that they go south to the Bahamas and so on. And so I got that call, and I responded to it. And I ended up in the Bahamas at a conference, and I was coming back. And the little airport in Man O' War, I was at Man O' War Key, the little airport at Marsh Harbour. The terminal was about the size of this room. It was absolutely full, because outside it was torrential rain. It was coming down like steroids. And it was the end of a holiday weekend. And lots of people going back to the mainland of America. And there's a brother in Marsh Harbour meeting who works at the terminal. He works for Bahamas Air. And he started coming towards the door. And as he came, pushing his way through, he saw me. And he said, hello, Roy, he said, or Brother Hill, as he said. And he said,
I've got a very important visitor coming now. It's a minister in the Bahamian government, and he said, I've got to get him through here and out to his plane. He said, I don't know how I'm going to get him through these people. Anyway, the great man arrived. My little friend from Marsh Harbor meeting stood at the door of the little terminal, and he cried out in a loud voice, clear de way, he said, clear de way. And of course everybody turned round to see what was happening, and a way was cleared. And he walked through with the great man out to the aeroplane under an umbrella. Now then, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, Michael will be a clearer of the way. He controls what comes down and what goes up, and he's got a keen interest in the bodies of saints. And he'll be there, I think, on the day. Now let's go on. And the trump of God. Well, I think the trump of God is the trump that will arouse, as it were, people who are at leisure to be ready for the action. Like in the army, a trumpet would arouse them in that way. And he says, for the dead and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, that's just a little passing statement, the dead in Christ shall rise first, but it's an important statement. And that's why we read back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now just, if we think a moment what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't talk about believers being buried. It always talks about believers being sown. Now, if you buy a seed, for example, I bought earlier in the year some sunflower seeds, tiny little things, and I put them down, and so I put them into the ground, and in a sense in the ground they die. Now what went down was a sunflower seed. What came up? Well, it wasn't a cabbage or a cucumber or anything like that. It was a sunflower, because that's what I expected, because there's a connection between what goes down and what comes up. But what goes down is not the same as what comes up. I mean, if you had looked at that sunflower seed and saw it, if I remember it rightly, a small sort of brown thing, really not terribly attractive, but up came a sunflower, beautiful to look at. And in the same way, the bodies of saints that are sown go down in one state but come up in another. So how do they come up? Well, listen to these words. We don't have time to go into them, but I just want to give you the atmosphere of them. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Now, our bodies start corrupting from the day that we're born, really. I mean, and lots of replacement parts are in place. I mean, you haven't got the same skin you have when you were born, have you? I mean, you shed that every so often. And so on. And so, the body that is sown in corruption. Even before it's died, it's in a state of corruption. And after it's died, that corruption is hastened. But the body that comes up, is a body in incorruption. It will never deviate from what it is when it's raised from the dead. It is incorruption and incorruptible. What a glory that will be. We shall not only be spiritually fit, but we shall be physically fit as well in every respect, because here is a body that we shall have that will never change. Secondly, it is sown in dishonor. The body that has gone down into the grave has been a body that has been dishonored by sin. And the marks of sin and the ravages of sin are upon it. It is a body that is sown in dishonor. But the body that comes up is a body that is not associated with dishonor, but it is raised in glory, majesty, untouched by sin, untainted by sin, nothing wrong with it. Excuse me. In any way at all. It is sown in weakness. Now, the very fact that the body died shows its weakness. Some believers get very old. They get terribly weak. Some people, before they die, they can hardly move. And the body is sown in weakness. But when it comes up in power. In other words, it's a powerful body. It comes up not only by power, that's how the dead are raised, but it comes up in power and is a powerful body. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now that sounds like an anomaly, but it's not. Because the verse goes on to say, there is a natural body, a body that is absolutely fitted for life in this earth, with five keen senses that fit us for every need. There is a spiritual body, that is, there is a body that's fit for heaven. And that's the body that the dead will have when they're raised again, when they hear the call. But the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, clearly, this whole thing is going to happen very quickly. There'll be, it's probably going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And some people say that's just as quick as you could wink, but I think it's even quicker than that. It's if you happen to be looking at somebody and you just see something in their eye, fleeting, just like that, even quicker than a wink. That's the sort of time that'll happen in. And yet there is an order. And what is the order? Now, I don't suppose any of you will be watching the football tonight on television, but let's suppose for a minute that you were. Now, don't ask me how I know this, because you might embarrass me. Supposing there's a goal scored, and it's scored so quickly, you didn't actually see what happened. The ball was out there, and now it's in the back of the net. How did it get there? Well, of course, what they do, don't they, is they slow the whole thing down and show you a replay, slowly, and you see that it left somebody's foot there, this chap headed it, it hit somebody else's leg, and it was in the net. Three things that happened, and yet it was like that, you didn't see it. So in a way, this is an action replay. And what happens in this action? First, the dead in Christ will rise. Then we, which are alive and remain, what will happen to us? We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We shall be caught up. Now that phrase, caught up, is a forcible catching up. Do you remember when Philip the evangelist was in the wilderness and he met the Ethiopian eunuch? When that was all over, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. He found himself back in the middle of the city. But it's not just quite like his, because he was caught away alone. There was nobody with him. Must have been a bit frightening for him. But when we are caught away, we'll be caught away together. Together. Won't that be lovely? If the Lord were to come now, you know, the believers from this hall and many other halls that are meeting, many other believers that are at home, many other believers that are along the motorway, many others that are in other lands, they would all be forcibly snatched away together, together. So we shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Now that's wonderful, to meet the Lord, to meet the Lord. After all these years, to meet the Lord. You know, sometimes people get invitations to meet the Queen, and it doesn't quite work out. I had one once to a garden party. I thought it was great. You said to me afterwards, "Well, Roy, did you see the Queen?" I said, "Well, I was there. I had my hat and tails and morning suit on and everything." "Yeah, but did you see the Queen?" "Well, actually, if the truth were to be told, I think I caught a glimpse of her." Because what I had failed to realize was that there were 2,000 other people there for to meet her as well. And I couldn't really see her above the heads and shoulders and the hats and everything. And but you see, when I'm called to meet the Lord, I'll meet him, as the Americans say, one-on-one. Face to face shall I behold him, far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by, to meet the Lord. Oh, we meet many people, but to meet the Lord, I mean, what will it be? What will it be? I'll be so delighted. Strange thing is, he'll be delighted too, to meet me after all these years, to meet the Lord. Where will I meet him? In the air, on the way up, to meet the Lord in the air. Will I meet anybody else in the air? Yes, I will. Who else will I meet? I'll probably meet you. And then I'll also meet, I think, my mum and dad. They died many years ago, when I was 16 at the time, I think. And I'll meet them.
You say, how will you know them? How will I know them?
Because I will know them by divine revelation. If I met them in the street now, it's so long ago, I probably wouldn't recognize them. But when I meet them there in the air, I will know them by divine revelation.
Just in the same way as Peter, James, and John knew Moses and Elias that they'd never met. So we know some people. I mean, if this were tomorrow and I met you in the air, I'd say, hello, how you doing? Saw you last night, didn't I, at the meeting? I'd recognize you instantly. But I'll recognize people that I never knew. They'll recognize me too. To meet the Lord, to meet them in the air. It was strange. Do you remember the Gospel of John, somebody has said, is the Gospel of extremes. We talked about Lazarus. He was dead 4 days. Now, that was an extreme case. And there are other extremes in that Gospel, too. Do you remember the man who lay at the pool for 38 years? That was an extreme case. The Lord always deals with extreme cases. And there was another extreme case. Some of the Sadducees came along to the Lord and said, now, look, there was this man, and he married this woman. And the man died. So his brother then married her, and the man died. And his brother then married her, and the man died. So one of the priests weren't suspicious by this time, but there we are. And in all, seven brothers married her, and they all died. And last of all, she died. Now they said, on the other side, in resurrection, because the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, they said on the other side, whose wife will she be? Number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7. Well, they all rush to claim her when she arrives last. And the Lord Jesus said, well, you do err in two ways. Number 1, you don't know the scriptures. And number 2, you don't know the power of God. Because on the other side, they are neither married nor given in marriage. Now, we usually leave that there, but what does that mean? You see, it's an extreme case. But there are cases. Are there not? There might even be somebody in the meeting here today who's been married twice. There's nothing wrong with that. So on the other side then, if you've had two wives, which one will you be best pleased to see? Well, it doesn't work like that, you see. It doesn't work like that.
Because marriage is for earth and finishes either at death or at the coming again of the Lord Jesus. You might say, that means I will not see my wife or my husband again. You will not see them as wife or husband, because that doesn't exist on the other side. But you will certainly see them again. And there will be no embarrassments in heaven, none at all. And the state that we have there will be better, it must be better, than the state that we had down here. So while I might be sad, in that sense, not to be with my wife again in a state of marriage, whatever it is better. Is better.
So they're going to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that's a lovely thing, isn't it? So shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, what a tremendous thing. What a tremendous thing to be forever with the Lord. We sing, amen, so let it be. He's coming back again, brothers and sisters. Might be tonight. Might not be tonight. We've got to be careful. We've got to have a balance about these things. But when he comes back, what a change. What a difference. You know, we think of death. I'm not afraid of death. Not at all. But I tell you something. I think I'm afraid of dying. There's a difference. Was it Wesley, he said about the Methodists, I think, he said, our people die well. Somebody penned the words, and I love them, but they worry me. Will I reach the gate in lingering pain? My body, distorted, grotesque, or will it be my mind, wandering untethered among wild fantasies and evil terrors? Lord, by your grace and mercy, I pray, let me get home before dark. If he comes tonight, brethren and sisters, we'll all get home before dark. Finally,
Back to 1 Corinthians 15.
So, says the apostle, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, we were thinking about that earlier, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. In other words, the first is to do with the dead who have been raised. The mortal putting on immortality is to do with the living ones who were mortal, didn't die, but now have immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Strange phrase to use, isn't it? Death is swallowed up. The Bible talks about some people that were swallowed up. But the other day, during the summer it was, I looked out my bedroom window one morning, and I've got a nice largish pond in my garden, and in it some now, because they come on quite well, fairly valuable koi carp. And I looked out one morning, and there stood on the edge of the pond was a magnificent heron with one of these. If I wanted one of these koi carp now, I'd pay £100 for it in the shop. Well, I wouldn't, but that's what I'd have to pay if I was wanted one. And he had it in his beak. So I lifted up the window, and I shouted, and I ranted, and I raved at him. And he sort of stood, and he looked out, turned round at me, and then he dropped it. I couldn't believe it. I could see it flipping on the ground. I thought, if I get down there quick, it'll be all right. So I rushed out of the house, round the corner, and as I went round the corner, he picked it up again and swallowed it. And off he flew into the next field and sat there looking at me. Now, like a fool, I went and I saw him swallowing it. And yet I went and I looked around the pond, the edge. There was nothing. No trace of it. It couldn't be seen. It was as if it had never existed. It had gone forever. It had been swallowed up. Now, says this verse, then, when the Lord comes, and we are caught up and changed, and the dead are raised, and we meet them together in the air with the Lord, then, says the apostle, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, what does that mean? It means this. Remember death. Any death you've been associated with, it has meant tears. It has meant pain. It has meant crying. It has meant a crushing of spirit. And yet, when we get to the other side and meet our loved ones, it'll be as if they had never died. It'll be as if it had never happened. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. And I can see Paul saying this. And he says, death is swallowed up in victory. And he turns and he looks death in the face and he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Brethren and sisters, we've got a wonderful thing to look forward to. The coming again of the Lord Jesus. What a day, what a night. It may be at morn, it may be at midnight, it may be at any time. We look forward to that. Spirit's willing, flesh is weak, but actually I really do want him to come. And I think too, when I look at it in a mature way, or as the lawyers would say, upon mature reflection, I would like him to come as soon as possible, because this world is not getting a better place. And I know that those of my loved ones that are not saved yet, they could actually be saved tomorrow. And therefore, I would be delighted. I would be delighted to welcome him back, except that will not be my place. But he will come for me halfway. I'll meet him in the air. And so will you. Our loved ones too. And to make sure that nothing goes wrong in the great day, if I can use the expression of an angel, standing in the wings is the archangel Michael, to see that the day is not spoiled by the activities of any of the princes of darkness. May God bless his word.